All right, if you brought your Bibles with you, why don't you turn to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to continue where we left off last week, and we have been focused for a few weeks now on the theme of worship, what God is after from us as His people in this first priority and life responsibility once we truly come to know Him in this work of worship, this privilege that we have of worship, the blessing of worshiping Him who sits upon the throne. We've studied through in some detail Revelation chapter 4 together. The reason we did that is because while there are many different passages in the Bible that teach about worship and they're all worth our attention, we went to the book of Revelation because this chapter, actually this pair of chapters, 4 and 5, describes for us in greater detail what is actually happening in heaven around the throne as God is worshipped by a variety of different types of beings, different creatures, both special categories of angels, the regular kind of angels that we typically think about, some special group of human beings, and then, of course, the multitude around His throne of the redeemed. And as we're looking at this together, as we're considering this together, the idea that we're operating from here, or the concept, is that while Christians throughout the world, for all last 2,000 years of church history, have had a variety of different approaches in the way that they worship God, and I'm sure that as long as their hearts are in the right place as they worship, that's the main thing that God is concerned about. And as long as they're worshiping according to the truth and not just according to their own concepts and ideas, I believe God is pleased with that worship. But that I believe that God on purpose has preserved for us and revealed to us what takes place around His throne when there is heavenly worship that is ongoing. And that description is meant to change us as we read it, as we consider it, as we meditate on it. That the consideration of how worship is unfolding around God's throne is meant to transform the way we worship here and now. Of course, once we're there, we're going to worship just like what we read here. But now, the Lord is after that our worship would become more and more like this. And so we've been focused on, as I said, Revelation chapter 4. What we saw there is that the first principle that we dare not miss in our consideration of what heavenly worship is like is that heavenly worship is throne-focused. It's throne-based. True worship in the New Covenant always considers the authority of God over our lives in this place of worship. Then we saw that we're given specific examples. The first two examples I've already mentioned, these four strange and mysterious living creatures that fly around the throne of God, excuse me, with this cry that rises out of their hearts as they, with their multitude of eyes in a strange and unusual way, they behold the throne of God and the one seated upon the throne and have this unfolding and continuing declaration of the holiness and the power and the eternity of God. And then we also saw the example of the 24 elders who have this special place of authority around God's throne. They themselves sit on 24 thrones, and they're blessed with, other than the four living creatures, the nearest proximity to God in His fullness of glory, and how they are affected by what they see when they look at God's throne and the one seated upon the throne, how they're affected when they hear the worship and the declarations of the four living creatures, and how they respond to truly worship the Lord. And that brings us up to chapter 5, and we're going to, in a moment, read. I'm going to read through, even though we read it last week. We're going to read through all of chapter 5 and look at the third issue, which is we began this last time. I said that there's a specific content to the worship in heaven. What do they sing about is in the titling of last week's message in this. What do they sing about in heaven? What we're talking about is the content of their worship. And that in heaven, they sing about very specific stuff. And they always sing about the same stuff over and over and over again. And that when we are with the Lord in heaven in eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever, we will still always be singing these themes. And what they sing about, we've seen so far, is the first great theme of heaven's worship, is they sing about God and His kingdom. We went through this last week in some detail. And then the second great theme is they sing about God and His work in creation. That's, you know, if I make a really nice thing, like I paint a great picture, or, you know, make a nice statue, or, you know, write a really great song, or if I were to sit down and write a really good book, something, you know, some product of my creativity, and showed it to you, and you were impacted by that, and you thought that was pretty amazing what I did, you might praise me for my work. You might give me a big pat on the back and say, that is great. That is the most beautiful painting. That is just wonderful. But can you imagine, as you consider from a heavenly perspective, how it is that God has made all things for His purposes, and what kind of response that would call forth from those who really see that, understanding that every little detail, and from the smallest atom and the way that it's constructed and the way that it works and the way that all things hold together at the atomic level, all the way to the majesty of how God has arranged the galaxies throughout His universe, and everything in between, that's worthy of praise. That's worthy of worship and adoration. And then the third main theme we saw that, and we're just about to develop this, is that they sing about God and His work in redemption. All right. Now, I had you turn to Revelation 5. If you can, just put some kind of mark there, because we're coming right back. But I do want to start with another verse today. I realized I had overlooked in my notes. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to read, starting in verse 34, an interaction between Jesus and one of the lawyers of His day. Keep in mind that when we're reading about biblical lawyers, don't think about the kind of lawyer we have nowadays. The lawyers in biblical days were, in the Jewish culture, were those who were experts in the law of God. We're talking about Bible scholars in that day. And there is a conversation, it's a theological conversation that starts between Jesus and this lawyer. We'll read from verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? The idea of testing Him is, you know, they're wanting to see what He's going to say, and they're wanting Him to say it publicly. They're hoping He's going to give a wrong answer so that they can in a sense, mock Him in the eyes of the public. But, you know, I mean, come on. Is Jesus ever going to give a wrong answer? Now, they didn't know this, but we should know better, and we understand that He's going to give exactly the right answer. And so He responds and says in verse 37, and He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Now, without getting into what this meant in response to this particular lawyer, I just wanted to focus for a moment on what Jesus answered in verse 37 and 38. Keeping in mind, the question is, what's the great commandment of the law? And Jesus responds with this answer. This is the great commandment. He says, he calls it not only the great, but the foremost commandment. When something's foremost, what do we mean by that? It's number one. This is the most important thing you can ever learn about God's commandments in the revelation of His law. And you understand this, that a commandment implies an accountability by the one who gives it to the one whom it is given, to whom it is given. Meaning that when God commands this of his people, he expects a certain response from them. And so this is a requirement that's upon our lives spiritually. And this is what God is most concerned about from us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, I think the with all your heart part, it comes easy to us. The with all your soul sounds almost identical to with all your heart. The part that I want to just briefly focus on here is that God wants us to love him in one of the great expressions of love in heaven around his throne. And what we're called to do here and now is to worship him. That's the appropriate expression of our love to him, is to worship him. And he calls us to love him, or I'm going to use in this context, he calls us to worship him with all our minds. When I say that they worship with specific content in heaven, that's touching this principle of worship with all of our minds. The idea here is that in heaven, if you could imagine this scene, this is not what it's like in heaven, but if you could imagine this scene, here's God in his fully revealed glory seated upon his throne. There's these four living creatures around his throne. There's the 24 elders. There's the myriads upon myriads of angelic hosts beyond them. And then there's the host of the redeemed, the multiplied thousands upon thousands of those whom God has saved. And as they all behold the one who's seated on the throne in his revealed glory, they all together in unison constantly hum the most beautiful melody. Is that what it's like in heaven? No. They're not humming a beautiful melody. Like, let's just in unison now, let's worship God, let's just hum together. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, I don't have anything against humming. Humming's very pleasant. But what's missing in humming? The words. And what's missing when you don't have the words is you don't have content, you don't have substance that stimulates your heart to continue to worship. God stimulates us to worship him in two main ways, by what he shows us and what he says to us. What he shows us is, of course, the one seated upon the throne. But here on earth, we worship in a spiritual deficit all the time, every Sunday. And that is, I have never yet, and neither have you, seen him in his fully revealed glory. You know, if I did, I don't think I'd struggle with worship. And I don't think you would either. If he were just right now to transport this entire congregation spiritually, like he did John, or like in another time he did Paul the Apostle, and we were to be transported into the throne room, and we're all beholding him, would we, you know, would we be hesitating? Would we be, you know, would we be having any other response other than, I must worship this one that I see, this most glorious thing I've ever seen in my entire life by far? Would we be having any issues with worship? No. So God reveals himself to us, but the problem here on earth is we haven't seen it yet. We see it in a sense, but we don't yet fully see it. And the seeing of it is critical. But what the Lord does for us while we're here, because he calls us to worship him and he doesn't say, you know what, I'm calling you to worship it. You can't really yet because you haven't seen it yet. So just wait and worship me later. He calls us to worship him now. But in order to worship him now, we have to see him now. But because we can't see him, where does that leave us? That leaves us with the words. That's what it leaves us with. Now, of course, God can open the eyes of our hearts and we can imagine what we will see on that day. And at times the Lord will, in the consideration of what it must be like as we listen to the description in his word, our hearts are stirred to worship. But understand this, it's all about the description in his word here and now, because we have not yet fully seen it. None of us have been there. And so God gives us the words to focus our hearts, and he gives us the words to stimulate and stir up our hearts and to draw out of us the kind of response that we should have. But when he gives us the words, we're not talking about just any old words will do. You know, it's not like, you know, humming the most beautiful melody and then just slap some words on there. It's very specific content of their worship. I referred last time to, by asking you the question, how many songs have ever been sung in human history and all the different things. I referred to all the different things that people have bothered to write songs about and sing about. So what I did this week is I printed out a list. I found a site on the internet that has a list of the 365 best-selling songs of the 20th century. And there's many other songs that have been written before the 20th century. And I won't read you all 365, but let me just read you a few examples. This is what, and when we're talking about best-selling, people have been affected by these songs. They've been impacted by them because of the content, the words. And they've been affected enough to take money out of their pocket and spend money so that they can listen to this song over and over again. All right? Some of these you'll recognize. Hank Williams sang in the 50s, "Your Cheating Heart." Right? It's a good song. If you like country music, you know, it's one of the classic themes of country music. Bill Haley and the Comets sang "Rock Around the Clock." Changed a culture. Changed a generation of people that followed. Little Richard, of course, are all of our favorites. Tutti Frutti. This is what people care about, right? This is what stirs people's hearts. Elvis Presley, of course, many of them on the list. Heartbreak Hotel, Hound Dog. That's a big one. How about this one from the Coasters? Yakety Yak. You know the rest. I don't have to even tell you the rest of the line. Tony Bennett, Left His Heart in San Francisco, of course. The Beatles, they want to hold your hand, and because of that, you know, your life has changed. You can ask Tim privately. I won't embarrass him with the Byrds' famous song, Turn, Turn, Turn. That's a famous Tim Forrest, our worship leader. That's a famous Tim Forrest song. I'll let you ask him in private. Sonny and Cher, I Got You, Babe. Steppenwolf, Born to be Wild. Here's a spiritual song. Led Zeppelin, Stairway to Heaven. Helen Reddy, I Am Woman. The Village People, YMCA, Brian Thompson's favorite song. Dolly Parton, 9 to 5. Madonna, Material Girl. MC Hammer, You Can't Touch This. And then probably the greatest of the whole list, Billy Ray Cyrus, Achy Breaky Heart. Now, come on, how many of you liked Achy Breaky Heart when it came out? I saw a hand or two out there. But you know what? You don't want to sing that 10,000 times. And after the first, like, 200 or 300 times I had to listen to it, you know, playing on some radio station or another in the background, you know, I got tired of it. And I got tired of it because there's no content that really stirs my heart beyond just the interest of the moment and beyond a fleshly interest. And the songs that they sing in heaven have words. And they're words that are written about some specific things. And they're the greatest things ever. And when we sing those songs, we're just not gonna ever grow tired of them. And so let's look today at the third theme that they continually sing about in heaven, and a theme that you and I will be singing about 10 gazillion years from now. And not growing tired of it. Okay? Turn back with me if you would. Book of Revelation, chapter 5. The theme of God's great work in redemption. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now what we have in Revelation chapter 5, it's an amazing scene. But what we have is, in a sense, a snapshot of a specific moment in history. Yes, there's even a history in heaven. We've talked a little bit about this last year when we were studying eschatology and what the Bible reveals about the last things. Heaven is a place of eternity, but there is a progression of events even in heaven. And what we see is we're brought into the throne room to see the fulfillment of a progression of events that began back before the creation of all things. Something that was planned in the heart and mind of God and led to Him creating all things, led to Him overseeing history in such a way that all things were woven together to come to this climactic moment. And we're at that moment as we're looking through John's eyes in the throne room, in heaven, to see what's unfolding. And the climactic moment begins with a problem. It begins with an issue, one that seems to be beyond human ability to resolve. A problem that starts with a focal point on a book. Of course, John is looking at the one seated on the throne. But as he looks at him, he sees that the one seated on the throne, as it describes here in verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book." Now, it's not a book literally in the sense that, like, our Bibles are published in book form. This is a word in the Greek language for scroll. And it's, you know, made probably from sheepskin or some kind of parchment paper, as scrolls were in those days. And it's rolled up in his hand. And as he's looking closely at it, what he sees are seven seals that are on the edge of the scroll, which effectively, these were like, in the culture of the day, these were like, you would drip as you rolled the scroll up, and you've got the leading edge that would tend to unfold the scroll. You would drip melted wax on that edge and let it cool so that it forms a seal. And then typically if it was a person of great importance that was sealing it, he would have a signet ring which symbolized his authority, and he would press it into the wax. You may have seen some of this portrayed in some movie at one time or another. And that would form a seal with a symbol on that seal. And so he sees in the right hand of the one seated upon the throne this scroll that's rolled up and sealed. And seeing this scroll, there's no explanation at this moment given to John as he's watching this, but something in his heart, and this is, of course, it has to be by the Holy Spirit, that he just has an understanding of the significance of this scroll and the significance that it is sealed, and not only sealed, but it's unsealable. It cannot be opened, because as he sees this scroll, he hears the voice of a strong angel proclaiming, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And that question that comes from the strong angel proclaiming, which starts, "Who is worthy?" is the big question of worship. I mean, this is the focal point that stimulates all of our worship. Who is worthy? Is there anything in life, is there anyone in life that's worthy of us directing all of our heart, soul, and mind to that thing or that person that would deserve a response? Because, you know, the word worthy means literally deserving. So the angel is proclaiming in a question in heaven. I don't know if you realize, you know, we typically think of having all of our questions answered in heaven. And thankfully, our questions will be answered in heaven. But there are still questions in heaven. And this is a question that this angel asks. Not because God on his throne doesn't know the answer, but by asking in a form of a declaration this question in front of the four living creatures, in front of the 24 elders, in front of the myriads of angels, in front of the great host of the redeemed, in asking this question, who is worthy? It focuses all of our attention on the central issue of God's plan for all of history. And so in questioning who is worthy to open the book and break its seals, there's an implication that the book is supposed to be opened. And the seals are supposed to be broken. Once you break those wax seals, then the scroll will unfold and you can read the contents. But unless those seals are broken, it will forever remain closed. And what's implied here by John's response is that this special scroll has something to do with him and with all other people also. Because his response is, as he looks and he's observing, no one is stepping up. No one in heaven or on the earth or even under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And what is his heart's response with this observation? "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." Now, the question is, what is this scroll that's producing this kind of response in John? What's written in here? I don't know about you, but it gets me curious to know. I mean, I've got a lot of books in my library, and most of them are really good books because I've learned to not buy a lot of junky books. And I filled my library with good books that help me to understand God's Word more deeply and more accurately. But none of the books that I have are being held in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. He's got a book in his hand. It's got to be a pretty important book. So what is this book? Is it described anywhere in this chapter? No. Is it identified anywhere else in the rest of God's Word? No, it's not. It's a scroll of mystery. Now, I can give you speculation. I've read good comments, good guesses about this, and really that's all we can do. But I think that, you know, some of the guesses are biblically informed, okay? And sometimes the Lord wants us to take good biblical guesses at some of the mysterious things that He reveals in His Word. One guess is that what we're dealing with here is the covenant of God, both what is called in Scripture the eternal covenant, which spans both old and new covenant, the written record of that covenant. Others have speculated that what we're dealing with here is the Lamb's book of life that's described later in the book of Revelation, meaning the list of all of the individuals who ever will be saved through God's plan and purpose. That's a good guess. That could be it. And then others have talked about maybe this is the title deed of all of creation, meaning that because of what the Lamb, as we read in this chapter, has accomplished, he is now in authority and granted authority by God the Father over heaven and earth and everything under the earth. He's granted authority in all spheres. That's a good possibility. Probably the one I like the best, though, is the idea that this is, in some sense, a description of God's eternal plan and purpose, which would include all of this, certainly. Meaning that somehow God has a record on a scroll in heaven of what He and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit agreed to do when before the first act of creation was ever done with the words, "Let there be light." That there was an agreement between them, and that the idea here is that this possibly is the record of that agreement and the description of what the Son of God would accomplish to fulfill the plan and purpose of God. Now, I can't be dogmatic about that, and I don't want you to be either, because we are not told specifically and certainly exactly what it is. But I just wanted you to have the idea that this is a very significant book. It has great spiritual import to it. And the issue is it has to be opened. It has to be read. And no one in heaven, earth, and under the earth is worthy to open the book. That means you have to qualify to be able to even approach. Understand, it's in the hand of God. He's not running around heaven, you know, saying, "Can you try to open this up for me?" He's seated upon the throne. Before you can open it, you have to be able to approach Him and stand close enough to take it from His hand. Now, if I'm going to try to do that, I'm not going to make it that far. You remember the stories from the Old Testament and how God gave us images to describe just how dangerous it is to directly approach the throne of God. He did this by the description and symbol of the tabernacle and the temple and the Ark of the Covenant, which practically and physically represented the throne of God in heaven. And you remember just one story. There are more than one. But you remember the one story of Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of the first high priest Aaron. And when the tabernacle was first constructed, they had the bright idea of taking their censers and going in before the Ark of the Covenant and offering what God called strange fire to Him, approaching His throne when they were not invited and in the way that they were commanded not to approach it. And you remember the story, what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They were crispified. They were burned by fire that came out from the throne of God and consumed them. And their life ended the instant that they dared to approach the throne of God without standing before God, without the right and the authority and the spiritual integrity to be able to approach Him. And so that's the issue. As John's looking around, he's saying there's no one qualified. No one is ever going to be able to come and stand so close to God's throne to take this scroll from His hand, let alone to crack the seals and open and unfold it and read what must be read in this scroll. And then, of course, the spotlight. And it's like we're watching a movie and the spotlight has now shifted, because a moment before, the spotlight's on the throne and the hand of the one seated upon the throne. And the spotlight, if we were, you know, doing this in a movie, would be focused right on the scroll itself. And then, of course, the declaration of the angel, the frustration in John's heart that no one is found worthy. And then the spotlight shifts from the declaration of one of the elders who speaks up in verse 5. And understanding one of the elders is who? Who are we talking about? If, again, from a top-down view, if this were possible, God's throne in the center, and we have 24 thrones arranged around the throne of God and described in chapter 4, as we studied in detail the last few weeks, We have 24 elders seated upon these 24 thrones, and they're in this responsive interaction with the throne, worshiping God from their 24 thrones. And the idea is that the four living creatures are right around the throne and flying. And now one of these, as John is looking from out here somewhere, looking at the throne, looking past the 24, looking past the four, looking at the throne in the hand of the one who sits upon it, one of these 24 elders, most likely the one in closest proximity to him, speaks up and declares this in verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." This, you know, I could literally spend weeks just on this one verse, because this is just chock full of old covenant imagery that is meant to inform our hearts and to stimulate our hearts to worship the one that's being described here. But we understand this is who? This is Jesus that's being described here. This scene is the arrival of Jesus back to heaven at the moment of his ascension, having accomplished and fulfilled the plan and purpose of God for all of eternity. Yes, this scene took place literally some 2,000 years ago, after Jesus died on the cross, was raised from the dead, spent that period of time, that 40-day period with his disciples here on earth in his resurrection appearances, and then at the end took them to the Mount of Olives and in front of them ascended back to heaven. And the idea is, what happened after that? And John is given, while the Gospels end right there with his ascension, John is given the special privilege later of having his eyes open to see the scene as it unfolded around the throne and what it really meant. This is Jesus returning to his home. But he's returning different than when he left. In one sense, Jesus is exactly the same as when he left heaven to be born as a man. He's still God, the Son. But in another sense, he's different. Things have changed. Something has happened. And of course, what happened is all that he accomplished while he was here on earth. And that this is the fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God for all of eternity. This is what was in the mind and heart of God before the first creative words, "Let there be light." This is what God was always aiming toward. And this is the culminating event of all of history. And there is nothing more important than what happens here as he arrives back at the throne of God. And he's just described here by the elder. Before John even sees him, he's described. And he's described as the Lion of that is from the tribe of Judah. Which the tribe of Judah aspect is just informing us that we're talking about a real human being here that was born as a man from the line of Judah, who lived a life here on earth. And he's described symbolically as a lion. Why a lion? Well, prophetically, of course, back in the Old Testament, Jacob had in his last days prophetically talked to each one of his 12 sons, Judah being one of his 12 sons, and had identified Judah with this imagery of a lion. But why choose the imagery of a lion? What does that convey to them? What does that convey to us? And it is very similar. What do we think about when we think about a lion? King of beasts. Absolutely. King of what? King of everything that he can get his paws on and chomp on. You don't mess with lions. They're just the meanest, toughest things that God has made. You just don't. I mean, there is no creature on earth that wants to mess with a lion, because lions live large and in charge, and that's what they are all about. And why does God want us to see his son as a lion? He wants us to understand that this one is the one who has, like a warrior, accomplished the plan and purpose of God. And so he's described as a lion. But it's interesting that as soon as the description ends, John then actually sees him. And it's not that he sees him coming in the back door of heaven and walking through the 24 elders and through the four. He's just suddenly there. And where he sees him is where? In the midst. It says in verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." He's suddenly right here. He's right here in between the outer circle of the 24 thrones and the inner perimeter of the four living creatures that are immediately around the throne. He's standing before the throne of God. But what's amazing is the elder just described him as a lion. But when John sees him, he doesn't see a lion. What he sees is, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." Now, a lamb conveys something to them, and it conveys something to us, and this is still the same imagery in ancient times as it is today. We're not talking about a big, tough, you know, ram, you know, sheep, you know, who head of a flock of sheep with big, tough ram's horns. We're talking about a little lamb, little baby sheep. Now, how many of you have ever seen a little lamb up close and personal? You know, been close enough to actually reach out and touch a little lamb. There's just nothing smaller, weaker, cuter, fuzzier than a lamb. They're just sweet little creatures, but they're entirely powerless. Now, let's put a lamb and a lion in a pit and see which one wins the fight. Okay? So why is he described as a lion by the elder, but when John sees him, he sees a lamb? The idea here of this paired imagery, because Jesus is both the lion and the lamb, the idea of the paired imagery is that God had sent him out from the throne in order to conquer and to complete the great plan and purpose and mission of God for all of history. And to accomplish that, he has to be as a lion. But the specific way he accomplishes it is not through the typical natural human means of conquering. When we go out to conquer stuff, we try and make ourselves as strong as possible. He conquered like a lion conquers, but he did so through complete weakness rather than through a display of power. By making himself vulnerable, by submitting to the evil plans and intentions of human beings who nailed him to the cross and caused him to die. And in fulfilling his mission as a lamb, he conquered like a lion conquers. And the whole idea here, of course, is this is unbelievable, and yet we believe it. It's amazing. It's incredible that God could have accomplished the great plan and purpose of all of history, not by sending his son as some conquering hero, but by sending his son to just make himself vulnerable to die. And having accomplished that, he says in verse 7, "He came, the lamb who is also a lion, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." No one else dare approach this throne. No one else can get close enough. As I emphasized two or three weeks ago when we first started looking at this, let's not make the mistake of thinking that the throne of God is just this nice, cushy, you know, sweet little place. This is where, as it describes back in chapter 4, lightning and peals of thunder. This is the place of great fearsomeness, of awesome power. This is the place where you make the wrong step and your life is over instantly. And only the Lamb has the right to directly approach the throne and to take the scroll out of the hand of the one who sits enthroned. And as he does, in verse 7, "He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book," what happens in heaven? What happens is everybody that's observing this in heaven worships, because it's the only appropriate response. They get it, that now the plan of God has been fulfilled as he takes this scroll and opens the seals and exposes what's written in the scroll. They all worship, but they worship in kind of an order here. First, we see in verse 8, when he took the book, who worships first? The four living creatures. Why? Because they're most directly around the throne. They have closest access other than the Lamb himself. They're first affected as they see the Lamb take the scroll. And then beyond the four, the 24 elders who are there in close proximity also, they're affected. And what happens to all of them, and this is the only time elsewhere in Scripture, the four living creatures are always described as flying around the throne. Now they have a different response. Now that they see the Lamb who's conquered like the lion, they have a different response. How do they respond? What is the form or expression of their worship? In verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Now, this phrase, a new song, is significant. Obviously because of the content of it, but just in the description of it, there are two different words in the Greek language for new. One refers to just, and this of course was originally written in the Greek language, one is just a word which means new in time, but it can be the same old stuff. You're just doing it again. You've done it before, you're doing it again, but you're doing it a new time this time because it's the same stuff, but you haven't done it yet again. Okay, I just totally confused myself there. The other word for new means something entirely new. It's never been seen before. It's never been sung before. Never been understood before. But now we see it. Now we get it. And what's appropriate, because we see this new thing that's never happened before. There's never been a lion who's like a lamb who's standing before the throne, having accomplished the great plan and purpose of God for all of eternity and all of history. That's never happened before. Even to the four who are around the throne and the 24, they've never seen this before. And so they sing appropriately a new song. Their hearts are stirred. And again, like we talked about last time, they all sing the same words. Their hearts are unified in this new thing that God has done that calls forth their worship. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you." And the word "you" is doubly emphasized in the original language. All the attention is now on the lion who is the Lamb. Worthy are you. Up until this moment, the four living creatures, through all of their existence, have only been focused on the one seated on the throne. Now, as the Lamb comes and he takes the scroll, their attention shifts to this human being. And they fall down before him and worship him. Worthy are you. Worthy are you. No one else can lay claim to that. Jesus is the worthy one who has come to take the book and break its seals. And then they briefly describe the plan of God, which I think is, as I said earlier, the content of the scroll. A brief description as the scroll is now being opened and revealed. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. They've never sung this song before, but it's appropriate for them to do so, because God's plan has now been fulfilled by the Lamb. And then I looked and I heard the voice, as now it's like, you know, when you throw a pebble in the pond and the rings of the echoes of that pebble hitting the pond, go out until they fill the entire pond. This is what's happening. The arrival of the Lamb back at the throne of God, having accomplished the great plan of God, is like a gigantic stone hitting heaven, causing a ripple wave effect of worship to start echoing out from the centrality of the throne. And it echoes out first and hits the four living creatures who fall down. It hits the 24 elders who fall down and cry, "Worthy is the Lamb." And then it continues to echo out beyond that perimeter of the 24 thrones, and next it hits, "I heard the voice of many angels," in verse 11, "and around the throne and the living creatures and the elders," and the number of them, the angels now, out here in this outer area. How many angels are out here? Myriads upon myriads and thousands of thousands. How many angels are in heaven? There are just so many you can't number them. Heaven is filled with glorious, awesome beings that God created just to serve Him and be His messengers and be the emissaries of the fulfillment of His plans through all of history. And they're all here observing the fulfillment of what they've been serving for. And as it ripples out and hits them, the understanding, the realization, this is God's plan fulfilled. What do? How do they respond? They say together, myriads upon myriads, thousands of thousands, say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." The emphasis is now not just on the one who has always been seated upon the throne, but the Lamb who left and came back, having accomplished as both Lion and Lamb. Their attention is on Him now. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, glory, honor, and blessing." And then the ripple continues beyond the angels themselves. And who else is there? Who else is observing this? It's an interesting description here. The idea is every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying in perfect unison. This is where creation finds its ultimate fulfillment point. What we have here is kind of a combination of what it was the day He ascended, but with anticipation of the fulfillment after His second coming. Because what's being anticipated here, I'll read you a more familiar passage. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to this. This is how Paul describes this event as he's spiritually anticipating what is going to happen one day. This is from Philippians chapter 2, which describes this plan and purpose of God in the work of the Lamb. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, once was in heaven, on the throne Himself. Though He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped," meaning, I can't let go of this, "but instead emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, like a lamb does, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." What we're seeing here is the fulfillment of that promise. Now, this, of course, is not describing that every person who's ever been born is going to, you know, be happy ever after with the Lord. We know that that's not the case. But before their judgment, in which some are assigned this place and others are assigned this, they are each and every one stirred and, if need be, forced to recognize and identify that this is the one. This is the one. And this is what it's all about. And even though I did not live my life the way I should have, and I will not enjoy His presence and fellowship for all of eternity, I have to acknowledge that this is what it's all about. And for those who are blessed with an eternal life promise, What kind of response should that be calling forth from us? On that day, we're going to be worshiping. But let's not wait for that day. God wants us to see it, to get it, to understand it, and to be stirred to respond as they respond. And so this ripple effect goes out, and it starts at the throne, but it engulfs. I mean, we had a tsunami here recently that just engulfed people. This is so much greater than that. This is going to engulf every created thing. And everything will have to acknowledge that this is the one who has fulfilled God's plan. And so in verse 13, every created thing under heaven. And then after all of creation acknowledges him, one last note in verse 14, and we're back to the throne again. And what's happening in direct proximity to the throne. The four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the four elders, or the 24 elders, fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Father God, I do believe, Father, that you intend to take us as a congregation of people beyond where we've previously been in this place of worship. I thank you for the worship today, the grace that we had to worship you in the fullness of our hearts, our souls, our minds. I know that's a taste of where you intend to take us. And you will take us there when we stand before your presence around your throne. And we acknowledge the Lamb and the Lion. And we give him the honor and the glory and the praise that he deserves. He's worthy to be praised. But I ask, Father, that you would stir us so that we grow toward that day. And we model now, we express now, we release to you now what you deserve to hear from us. And we thank you for that grace upon our lives. Continue to change us, Lord. Make us people who worship you in spirit and in truth. And we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.